Please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And why don't we just take a moment? Let's ask the Lord to bless this word. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you caused it to be written. And Lord, it wasn't just some random thing. It was so specific. You caused it to be written for us. Lord, I love the thought that you knew when you caused it to be written, every word of it, that there would come a time when we would be here tonight looking at your word together. And so, Father, we submit ourselves to you, our teacher. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher, as your word declares. And we submit ourselves to you, Lord. Teach us, enlighten us, encourage us, strengthen us, convict us. Whatever work you need to do, Lord, we ask that that you would do it and that we would surrender to it. Thank you, Father, for being here. Thank you for speaking to us this evening, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. After service last week, a few people came up to me. That sounds ominous the way I said that. This is not a bad thing. A few of you came up to me after service last week, and you mentioned how you thought it was odd that I left off at verse 15 of chapter 5. And that's great. I mean, there's not many things I love to do more than talk about this stuff, and that's kind of why I do this. But and I understand where you're coming from, because, you know, as you read through chapter 5, you know, we've been going through it here, it does seem like one long continuing narrative, like it's just one long story. And something I noticed as I began looking at this chapter several weeks ago is that what we are going to take a look at tonight, which is verses 16, 17, and 18, actually kind of stands apart in chapter 5. It's what's called a transitional passage. And we talked about that sort of a thing just a few weeks ago in chapter 4. John uses several of these throughout his gospel. They are not unimportant, because they really do help us understand what John is doing and where John is going with the things that follow it. And the three verses that we're going to focus on tonight is one of those transition passages. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say that the one we are looking at right now, this evening, is probably the most important transition passage in the entire gospel. I kind of like this stuff, because these are the sorts of verses we miss. These are the sorts of verses that we would read them and just go, bloop, doo, 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 and we just go on our merry way onto the stuff that comes afterward. And yet, as we know from God's Word, every word was inspired. Everything is here intentionally, as is the verses we're going to take a look at tonight, because these are going to explain some things that were taking place in people's hearts right up until the day that Jesus was unjustly sentenced and crucified to die. I would say that's fairly important, fairly big moment in the Gospels, and that is what these verses are leading towards. So why don't we begin reading this evening? Why don't we read all three verses together, and then we'll kind of begin breaking them apart. Verse 16, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.'" Now, John, as he is telling us the story of Christ's life and Christ's ministry, is now moving us up the rejection scale. Now you might wonder, well, what is that? What's the rejection scale that we're talking about here? Well, let me explain. You might remember that when Jesus came into Galilee just a little while ago, as we moved through this gospel, we were told that the people there received him, that they received him. However, what we found was that they received him only because of the really cool stuff that he could do, right? The miracles. that people were just so enamored with and so in awe of. And Jesus made it very clear that what looked like acceptance on the surface was actually a rejection of Him. A rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Well, that was the beginning level of that rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Last week, as we took a look at a man being healed by the pool of Bethesda, we saw that rejection get turned up a notch, where even the one who was healed by Jesus rejected Him. Turned Him aside. Not overtly, not directly to His face, but he rejected Jesus just the same. Oh, he accepted the gift of healing, right? Oh yeah, bring that on, heal me. But he still rejected Jesus as his Savior, as Lord. Now, in this transition passage that we just read, John is bringing us to the next level of rejection. And guys, we are going to be at this level of rejection until we get to the crucifixion. Until we get all the way down towards the end of this gospel. And we need to understand that this level of rejection that we're entering into this evening is what will eventually lead to the final level of rejection. The murder of the Son of God. The ultimate rejection. And verses 16 through 18 really give us an overview of all of the rejection of Jesus Christ that we're going to read about throughout most of the rest of the pages of this gospel. Now, at the risk, and I debated whether to do this, but at the risk of possibly boring you a bit, and I certainly hope that that's not the case, but I want us to understand the degree of this rejection by looking at something that I'm fairly sure you probably wouldn't look at otherwise. And that is the Greek verb tenses in these three verses. How many of you probably have spent all day long just looking at that, right? Not at all. Probably never. You did, Jim? Very cool. Aren't you all excited that I brought this up? You see, unfortunately, these do not come through very well in several of our Bible versions. And for some reason, I don't know exactly why, but the translators in some versions have chosen to use past tense verbs in these verses. Now, we all know what that is, of course. But in the original language, the verbs in these three verses are not past tense. Matter of fact, there is something that's called the imperfect tense. And again, it's not my intention to bore you. But what the imperfect tense means is that it's something that begins happening at a point in time, but continues happening over and over again indefinitely. That's what the imperfect tense means. Now, unfortunately, already some of your eyes are starting to glaze over. Don't tune me out just yet, because this actually unlocks this chapter for us. In verse 16, when it says in some of our versions that the Jews persecuted Jesus, past tense, I'm reading from the NASB and they have persecuting, which is accurate. Some say persecuted, past tense. What we're really being told there is that this is the point at which the Jewish religious leaders began persecuting Jesus. And they continued doing it until they saw Him hanging on a Roman cross. That's what we're being told. One last verb that I want you to notice here that is in the imperfect tense is also in verse 16. You notice it says that because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. That's in the NASB. In some versions, they have that in the past tense. Now, we know from last week, as we looked at the man that was healed by the pool of Bethesda, that healing took place when? On the Sabbath. And so, if we read this in the past tense, it sounds like that's all they're referring to. But that's not what it says. More appropriately, it says he was doing these things on the Sabbath. In other words, this was not a one-time action by Jesus. Now, I get a kick out of this. Because we tend to think sometimes that Jesus just kind of wandered through the countryside and just happened upon people who he would heal. Guys, Jesus planned everything out. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly where he was going. And this is one of those times, because John is telling us specifically that Jesus healed people continually on the Sabbath. Now, why do you think he did that? He was making a point. Jesus was making a point. Now, the Gospels only record a few incidents of these, but Jesus did it repeatedly. Matter of fact, John tells us towards the end of the book that he didn't include hardly any of the miracles that Jesus performed. In fact, he said it would be impossible to record them all. So there were many that we don't even know about. And guys, the reason I'm taking the very real risk here of boring you with Greek grammar is because it impacts the whole rest of this chapter. As a result of how John wrote these three verses that we're going to look at tonight, we know that what we have over the rest of chapter 5, matter of fact, if you have a red letter Bible, if you glance down, do you notice that the whole rest of the chapter is in red? It's all Jesus' words from here to the end of, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And what we have here to the end of the chapter is a collection of Jesus' words over the course of his 3-year ministry as he would defend himself against the accusations of these Jewish leaders who were getting uptight about him because he kept on healing people on the Sabbath. So that's kind of what we see here. These three transitional verses, basically from this point on, John is kind of stepping out of that linear timeline. We tend to read the Gospels that way, right? Like a story that's chronological and just follows. Well, this is kind of a commentary right here where John kind of steps out of the story and gives us a bit of a commentary. He gives us a compilation of Jesus' words that Jesus used to explain what he was doing. As a matter of fact, you can see that in verse 19. If you just look there real quick, it says, it begins by saying, "Therefore Jesus answered them," past tense, "and was saying to them," imperfect tense. So he began answering them here and then just continued on doing so throughout the course of his ministry. Think of it this way, guys. We'll move away from that grammar stuff. This is a trial. This is like a court trial that was going on. And if it was, then the Jewish leaders were basically the prosecutors. That's what was happening. And that would mean Jesus was who? He's the defendant, right? And do you know what Jesus' defense was for what he did and even when he did it? It's the exact same defense that he has today. It's the exact same one he uses today. Jesus' defense then was, and today still is, that he is God. That's a pretty good defense. You know, we really aren't able to use that one. Well, we try in various ways. But he used it. And he still uses it today. And over the next few weeks, as we move through the rest of John chapter 5, and look at Jesus' words, we're going to be looking at 6 specific claims that Jesus made over the course of his ministry to say that he is, in fact, God. And this transitional passage we're looking at tonight introduces all of that. It introduces that and gives us the 2 reasons why the Jewish leaders wanted so badly to get rid of Jesus. Or, as these verses say very clearly, to kill Jesus. The first reason that we see here that they wanted to kill Jesus, as you can tell, was that he healed people on the Sabbath. Verse 16, if you read it with me again, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." As I said before, the Pool of Bethesda was not the only time that Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. He's just an example of all of the times that Jesus intentionally did that. Now, you might wonder, upon reading that, why would these Jewish leaders be so upset? I mean, people are getting healed, right? People who were lame, people who were blind, people who were dead, were rising from the grave. Again, we're over the course of his ministry. These are amazing things that were happening, and yet we're being told here that the Jewish leaders were upset about these things because Jesus dared to do them on the Sabbath. They were not happy at all that these miracles were happening. And the reason that they were not happy was because they were completely focused on all of their legalistic rules and regulations. They could not get their eyes off of it. Their blinders were massive, and that's all that they could see. Now understand, guys, we're not talking about God's law here that they were legalistic about. God's law said that they were not allowed to work on the Sabbath, right? God's word says that. And if you think about it, that's pretty cool. I mean, what did God want? God wanted them to have a day to rest. A day to commune with Him. A day not devoted to work and all of those other things that we have a tendency to do so much of the time. He wanted them to have that day of rest. It's pretty straightforward. But as I mentioned just briefly last week, these Jewish scholars and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they created this whole system of rules that they said constituted work. So God just said, don't work on the Sabbath, right? And He left it at that. These guys came up behind God. I guess they felt that God didn't explain Himself fully enough. And so they filled in all of the blanks with this unbelievably huge number of rules that related to what work was on the Sabbath. One of their rules, as we found out last week, was that you were not allowed to carry your bedding on the Sabbath. I don't know why that would come up, but it was one of their rules. But guys, honestly, it doesn't really matter what their rule was. The point is understanding why they made all of the rules in the first place. That's really what we need to understand. Because they made the rules because they genuinely thought that they could be good enough to earn righteousness. They thought they could keep all of these rules and be righteous. You see, they were smart enough to know that God is righteous, right? They knew God was holy. And they knew that the only way you could have a relationship with a holy, righteous God was to be what? Righteous. You had to be holy yourself. A righteous God would not sully Himself by entering into a relationship with unrighteous people. But their problem was that they thought they could actually earn enough righteousness points to work their way into a relationship with God. Instead of approaching God on the basis of grace and mercy, they wanted to approach God on the basis of their works. They wanted to. They didn't just think this was the only option. This is what they desired. And so Jesus comes along. And I love this about Him. I mean, He's such a rebel. But Jesus comes along and He continually violated their ideas by challenging their rules over and over again. Not the law. Jesus never challenged God's law, did He? Never, not once. But He openly, publicly challenged and even defied their additions to the law, all their little rules that they had created. And because of that, they wanted to kill Him. Because of that, they wanted Him dead. Because Jesus showed them that their attempts at righteousness was really this house of cards that He was going to tear down, that He was just going to blow away. And they hated Him for it. They hated Him for that. Now, I don't know if this impacts us the way that it should. I hope we're not reading this and we just kind of think, oh, that's nice history, that's interesting, and all that sort of thing. Because Jesus was making it clear to them and to everybody else who would listen that the way to forgiveness and a relationship with God was through grace and mercy, not through works. And you'd think that when people heard that kind of good news, right? When people heard that wonderful proclamation, don't you just presume that they would just run to it with open arms, right? That they would just embrace it? I mean, wouldn't you rather rely on God's grace and Christ's perfect gift to be made righteous rather than your own works? Would you? Right? Because we kind of know our own works, right? And the best of them, they fall short. And yet it was over this very proclamation of grace that people began to hate Jesus. Do you get that? It wasn't that Jesus just messed with the status quo. It wasn't that just that Jesus got in their way and their religious system. They didn't want grace. They didn't want the gift that God was offering. It's astonishing when you think, or maybe not so astonishing when you consider the human heart. Because, guys, this was merely the entry point for why they hated Him the most. As we can see in verses 17 and 18 there, the second reason that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus was that he equated Himself with God. Let's read again at verse 17. "But He answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." You know, and perhaps you've run across this, there are many people today who will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. And it is astonishing. Many years ago, I even heard that said in a sermon at a church. You know? And it is absolutely astonishing when you hear people say, oh, you know what, he was a great guy, right? Great leader, great religious figure, but he never claimed to be God. Where do you Christians get all of this stuff? Well, the people who say that have obviously never honestly read the book of John. Because from these three verses forward, again, this is kind of why I went into all that grammar stuff, but from these three verses forward, Jesus will continually make that claim. And here in verse 17, Jesus begins by very clearly making that claim about Himself. He told the Jewish leaders that God was His own Father. Now, I admit, when we hear that, we don't go, "How dare He?" Right? We go, well, I kind of call God my Father, right? Don't we, dear Heavenly Father? And so I think that this probably doesn't really impact us like it did then, but it was huge to these people, and we need to understand why. You see, throughout all of the Old Testament, God is only referred to as Father a few times. Literally a handful of times in the Old Testament is He called Father. And then, in those instances, it is only in reference to Him being the Father of the nation of Israel, collectively. Which He was, right? Through Abraham, He birthed the nation of Israel. That's it. That's the only way in which that was used. He's never thought of as a personal Father to the Jews. Because in their minds, when a person is a son of a father, he is of the same essence, you see. He's of the same stock. Humanly speaking, he's of the same DNA, is basically what that means. So when Jesus said that God was His Father, first of all, people weren't all just running around saying that. Okay, this was very unusual. We hear it a lot as Christians, and rightly so. But this was a shock to hear. And so when Jesus said that, what the Jewish leaders heard him say was that he was of the same essence as God. When Josh calls me his father, well, he usually says dad, but when he calls me his father, he is acknowledging that he is a Magar, right? He doesn't say that. Well, he probably would never say that out loud, but you know how teenagers are. But he is basically saying he is a Magar. Just as I'm a Magar, he's a Magar. We're of the same stock. We're of the same DNA. And that is somewhat similar to what was going through their minds, only infinitely more so. You see, they immediately understood that Jesus was calling himself God. Hence the reaction that we see here. Just as the Father is God, Jesus is saying, I am God. And boy, they could not handle that. Oh, the Sabbath thing was bad enough. He's messing with us all the time on the Sabbath thing. But man, now he is claiming to be God. You see, these guys had built generations building their theology. And just because it was wrong, that was not going to stop them. They were just going to keep right on going. Jesus stood before them and he claimed to be God incarnate, God in human flesh. And as God in the flesh, he just flat out was not what they expected nor what they wanted. That is not what they wanted. You see, given what we know about how they saw God and how they viewed the law and all the rules they created and all that stuff, you know what they expected when the Messiah would come, when God would come? They expected that God would show up on the scene and recognize them for how righteous they are. See, that's what they were counting on. We even know that from their writings, not from the Bible, but from the different writings of the different scribes and the different Jewish scholars of that time. They genuinely expected God to come and be indebted to them for all that they had done. You know, I guess to kind of keep the earth tidy for him or something. I don't know. All of this righteous stuff that they had been doing. They expected God to come and be indebted to them. Simply put, they expected God to glorify them and to praise them, not the other way around. Do you see the problem here? God does not show up on the scene and worship us. God shows up on the scene and we worship Him. Or we reject Him. And that's what we see happening here. They expected God to worship them just like they had been worshiping themselves for all of those years. Hey God, you know what? We got everything under control here. We got things handled. So all you need to do is come on down, tell us what a great job we're doing. You know, pat us on the back. Come in, give us our kingdom, you know, give us all the stuff we got coming that we worked so hard for. Pat us on the back and just tell us how wonderful we are. This was somewhat of their mindset. And you see, guys, Jesus comes along and what does he do? He blows all of that up right in their face, right in front of them, because he showed them what all of their legalistic self-worth was worth, which they should have already known. I mean, hadn't God already told them? Way back in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, you know the verse. It says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." That's our very best. Our very, very best and highest is garbage before a holy, righteous God. And guys, they hated Jesus for this. Hated him. They hated him because he healed on the Sabbath, and they hated him because he equated himself with God. Now, guys, let me tell you what we have a tendency to do right here when we read this sort of stuff. When we hear things like this, the first thing we often want to say is, boy, am I so glad we're not like those guys anymore. Right? I do that. When I read about these Jewish legalists, my mind goes there. I'm thinking, geez, boy, we finally figured it out. They were in the dark, they were clueless, but boy, aren't we glad we're not like those guys. Or perhaps, I suppose, some might be thinking, Tony, why are you boring us with all of this stuff that has absolutely nothing to do with us? Why are we talking about it at such length? Well, guys, here's the sad irony of it. Did you know that when we say stuff like that, we're saying the exact same sorts of things that those legalists and those Pharisees used to say? You might remember Luke 18, right? Remember the Pharisee, he's out on the street and he's praying out loud, right, for everyone to hear. They liked doing that because it made them look more righteous. And do you remember what he prayed? This is what he prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. While at the same time that tax collector was torn up in prayer. Over what? His sin. The sin of his life. He was begging God to be merciful to him. To show him grace. To show him mercy. Because he knew that he was a sinner. Boy, am I glad we're not like those Jewish leaders. They rejected Jesus because he healed people on the Sabbath. And they rejected Jesus because he said that he was God. Boy, I'm sure glad that we're not like them. Well, sadly, I think we're more like them than we care to admit, as sometimes is often the case. Because, guys, we set Jesus neatly aside for the exact same reasons they did. Absolutely. First of all, we also have a tendency to dismiss Jesus because he has this really annoying habit of blowing up all of the ways that we justify ourselves. Doesn't he? He absolutely does. See, these Jewish leaders, what were they? They were trying to justify themselves, weren't they? By their legalism. They came up with all of these extra rules because they could keep them and nobody else could. Apparently they had a lot of time on their hands. So, you know, they could sit around wondering about, how much weight is too much weight to be carrying on the Sabbath? And how much of my herbs am I supposed to tie? And all these sorts of interesting questions. While everybody else was working and taking care of families. And so they set up this system within which they would appear righteous while everybody else would appear what? Unrighteous. Lesser. Inferior. Well, guys, does that happen anymore? I mean, I will admit, at least around here, we don't spend a whole lot of time arguing about whether or not we're carrying our bedding on the Sabbath, you know? But we do something similar. We absolutely do. Because one way, I think, is quite prominent among Christians, where how we make ourselves feel righteous or appear righteous is we tear down other people, don't we? Hey, let's fix the playing field, right? We'll make sure we look good and those other people don't look so good. It's the same basic thing. We try to make ourselves look good or feel good by whispering about what those other people are doing that is just horrible. How can they raise their kids that way? How can they watch that movie? How can they, pick your poison, whatever it is. We've got these things that we grade each other on. And whether we're whispering that to other people or we're just whispering it to ourselves, let's be honest. We can justify our own sin by focusing on the sins of other people. Right? And this is what we do. Hey, if I'm pretty good at helping other people, maybe I got the gift of helps and I'm good at helping other people. I can make myself look even better by pointing out all the other people who are not helping as well as I am. right? If I'm teaching children in the children's ministry, if I'm serving on the worship team or whatever, then I can call out all the other people who aren't doing those things. And all of that stuff, we hope, serves to make us look better, make us feel better about ourselves. But guys, Jesus kind of gets in the way of all that, doesn't he? He doesn't just get in the way, he kind of flat stomps it flat, just like he did with these Jews. Because every single time that we try to justify ourselves, he reminds us that we are not capable of justifying ourselves. We can work and work, we can serve, and we will still never achieve anything in his kingdom that he has not freely given us. Now, does that mean we don't have to work and serve? Yeah, my mind goes there too. Cool. Loophole, right? No, obviously that's not the case. Verse 17, right? What did it just say? That Jesus said he works and the Father works. Obviously, work isn't the issue here. The problem is trying to justify ourselves by our works. See, when we try to justify ourselves by our works, we are trusting in our own righteousness. We're trusting in our own. What we're saying to God at that point is the same thing the Jews were saying. Grace is nice and all, but I think I got this handled. I think I can make myself look just fine, thank you. I think I can work myself into a good relationship with you. In essence, that's what we're saying. And when you trust in your own righteousness, you are, by default, rejecting the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're setting it aside. Guys, that is exactly the same thing that these legalistic Jews were doing. However, that's not the only way that we are like the Jewish leaders in our passage here, because secondly, we tend to dismiss Jesus because he destroys the way we like to worship ourselves. He tends to stomp all over that one too, just like he did with these guys. When Jesus makes it clear that he is God, do you know what that means? That means that you can't be, basically. That means you can't be God. And ever since Adam and Eve, we've all had two basic problems. One, we want to be like God. And two, we want to do something to be able to earn that God-like status. That's what we want. I mean, isn't that how the serpent tempted Eve? If you think about it. Eat this, and you will be like who? God. Do something. Earn it. Work a work. Do something to justify yourself. And in the process, you can sit in the very seat of God. Now, you might be thinking at this point, whoa, Tony. back off just a bit, because I'm fairly certain that I've never wanted to worship myself, and I have certainly never wanted to put myself in the place of God. Really? Because I'll be honest with you, I have. And this is something I struggle with a lot. And if truth be told, I think we all do. We all wrestle with this. Think about it. How many times have you failed to do what God has commanded you to do? Anybody here ever? Oh, come on. Yeah, all of us. Why? You ever ask your dad, why? Why do we not do what God's commanded us to do? Was it perhaps because obeying God would push you into an uncomfortable place, or perhaps obeying God would deny you something that you really want that's otherwise? How many times have you ever clammed up and failed to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ? Why? Was it because you were scared? Was it because you were afraid of what they might say to you as a result? Do you see what all of this means? It means that you and I, in those circumstances, were placing our personal comfort and our personal desires above God's will. Right? That's what we're doing. And anytime you do that, you are essentially telling God, hey, Lord, I'll take it from here. I got this down. I've got it nailed. You step down off the throne and I will handle things from here on out. You are placing your worth above God's worth. And guys, that is exactly what worship is. That is worship. It's worshiping of self instead of worshiping God. Why did the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus? Because he healed people continually on the Sabbath. In other words, he messed up their self-righteousness. And because he told them that he is God, which meant that they couldn't be. So let me ask you the uncomfortable question. Are you dismissing Jesus as well this evening? Now, I know I'm speaking with Christians here tonight. This question still applies. You know, this isn't just a question for those who are unsaved. Whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, I think we can ask ourselves this same question. Do you think that you've just got your life under control? When it comes to the things of the Lord, perhaps the things that He has directly commanded of you in Scripture, or perhaps more specifically for your own life, specific things, do you find yourself setting those things neatly aside for whatever your reasons might be? When you do that, we need to realize we're falling into the same trap as these Jews we're reading about and maybe kind of shaking our heads over. It's the same trap. Do you think that you can just handle things on your own that maybe you don't even need His righteousness? Well, if I may be blunt, in both instances, you would be wrong. We're wrong. Because the Bible says that we have no righteousness of our own, right? We have none. You could do the greatest works imaginable. You could do amazing things for your entire life, and they will still be as filthy rags in the presence of God's holiness. Do you know what that means? That means that you and I, we need someone else's righteousness, don't we? We got to find some righteousness somewhere. That's the great thing about the Lord. He provided it through grace and mercy, through the perfect gift of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, sinless, righteous, in our place. He offers us Jesus' righteousness to live in, to walk in, to worship in. And the only way that we can do that is to step down off our throne, to relinquish control of our lives to the only one who is truly righteous. And I will admit, that is easier said than done. Because, man, we love control. Small ways and in big ways. We don't want to relinquish control. Feels scary. Feels squirrely. Assaults our flesh. Makes us uncomfortable. But guys, Jesus is God. That's what He claimed. And as God, He is the righteousness of God. And whether we are approaching this issue as a Christian or who perhaps maybe needs to re-examine the issue of surrender in our lives, look at our lives really matter-of-factly and allow the Holy Spirit to show us. Are we living our lives as a surrendered child of God? Or are we living more like these Jewish legalists that we're reading about? The question's the same. Will we continue to dismiss Him? To reject Him? Or will we stop justifying ourselves? Throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and allow Jesus to control our life to run our life with us being in obedience to Him and worshiping Him and bowing down to Him as our Lord and Savior. That's a choice we have as believers. A daily choice to come before the Lord and say, "You are God and I am not. And I worship You. And I surrender to You. And I will obey You." Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for this evening. And I thank You, Lord, for giving us some time in Your Word. And I pray that You would take these things that we have spoken of tonight, and that You would begin to use them in our hearts. Lord, I only know what's going on in me. And as such, I'm only aware of the ways and places in which You have really been convicting me as I've looked at this section of Scripture. But Lord, I'm praying that You would take it and use it and adapt it and fit it to each of the circumstances of the lives of my brothers and sisters in this room tonight. Lord, let us come again to that awesome and amazing realization that You are God and we are not. That You are everything. That we would believe, as we were singing earlier, that we are desperate for You. That You are everything to us. That it wouldn't just be a song, but it would be the reality of our lives. Lord, I know You want to change our hearts. I know that many of us, Lord, we are not where we should be. And we need to be challenged. We need to be stirred up. Lord, we need to return to our first love. We need to be lit on fire for You again, as we once were. But Holy Spirit, only You can do that work. And I pray that You would begin and continue doing that work in each one of us in this fellowship. That You would bring us to that place where we confront the things in our lives that You want to remove, and recognize the things that You want to strengthen and build up. Thank You, Lord, that we do not have to do this on our own or in our own strength or according to our own righteousness. That You said that if You would command us to do these things, You would give us the ability to do them. And we count on that, Lord. So we surrender ourselves to You tonight. Do with us as You will, Father. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please? My embrace.